Let's turn to Matthew 17. The Transfiguration is the subject today, which really only includes 8 verses here, but we'll go on down a little further through verse 13. I wanted to read something to you from Sproul, and pick up just the right place here. That's a good place to start. On occasion, this is Sproul writing, on occasion I have asked myself, if I had lived during Jesus' time, which of these events would I most like to have witnessed? It would be awfully hard not to choose the resurrection, but of all the events of Jesus' life prior to his death and resurrection, the one I most would have loved to witness was his transfiguration. Listen to this. I think that if I had lived in that time and had seen the transfiguration, I would have been able to sing hymns of praise while the lions were waiting to devour me in the Colosseum. How wonderful it would have been to see Jesus unveiled in his glory. And in that statement about the lions in the Colosseum, I think that kind of hits at one of the things that's so marvelous and helpful about the Transfiguration. It must have been a great encouragement to the apostles, the 3 that saw the Transfiguration, and the rest of them after his resurrection, and they could tell of it, because they were going to face a lot of difficulties, and this was meant to encourage them, to help them. The same is true for us today. So the Transfiguration made a great impression on R.C. Sproul. Certainly it made a great impression on Peter and James and John, the 3 apostles who saw it. In fact, John, writing in his gospel, John 1 verse 14, said, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And there's lots of things perhaps in their time with Jesus that they saw his glory, but nothing could have been comparable really to what John saw in the Transfiguration. Peter too, we're going to look at this a little later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, what it is he wrote about that. So let's begin here. This is chapter 17. Verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, I think that statement right there is pretty much a fulfillment of what we see in the last verse of chapter 16, where Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And at least one way of understanding what Jesus had in mind there is this transfiguration experience that in a very short time, in fact, these 3 apostles did see him coming, displaying his greatness as it will be seen in his second coming. A lot of important events have occurred in biblical history on mountains. And notice this is a high mountain. Just think of some of the events that we can remember. Moses, the event of the burning bush that occurred at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments, which were written on stone tablets given to Moses, were on Mount Sinai. Elijah, on another occasion, prayed for God to send rain to end a drought while he was on Mount Carmel. That's a mountain over on the Mediterranean seacoast. I remember when Jan and I were there. It's a lovely, lovely place. According to Matthew 4, verse 8, Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain in the 3rd temptation. So mountains have played an important part in some of the biblical narratives. We could ask this question, what mountain was it? The text doesn't say. There's a well-known mountain that's not too far off from Caesarea Philippi, where that great statement was made by Peter Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon, as a Jew would say it. But I thought it was interesting that James Boyce, in his commentary, suggested another mountain. It's called Mount Meron or Mount Meron. So about half as tall as Mount Hermon. But the thing about it is it's midway between Caesarea and Capernaum. And so probably Jesus and his disciples are moving south now from Caesarea Philippi. And of course, it would be natural for them to go down to Capernaum, close to the Sea of Galilee. We don't really need to know, of course, what mountain it was. But let's go on to verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The word he was transfigured before them, that word transfigured is a Greek word pronounced metamorphao. It's pretty rare. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. Metamorphao means a change of form. And we have an English word that sounds a lot like it. The word metamorphosis comes from that Greek word. We use that word metamorphosis to describe how a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. We have to be careful there, though. We don't want to push that Greek word too far. It's not as if Jesus was changed into someone he hadn't been before. There was no actual change of substance or essence. And reading in Hendrickson's book, he was quoting an old writer, Lenski. I think this is a good statement that he made. The whole body of Jesus for a brief time was allowed to shine with the light and refulgence of its heavenly divinity. And Sproul always says these things, so it makes so much sense, they're so easy to understand. He says the same thing when he says, the cloaks of humanity that veiled his true glory were removed, and his glory became visible. So what we have here is this change, which is describing a change in his outer appearance. Now this Greek word, metamorphao is also used of us in our sanctification, an inner transformation that occurs through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that for a moment. It's 2 Corinthians 3. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul writes this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that is an inner transformation. Christ was an outer change, but wonderful is the inner transformation as the Spirit of God, using the Word of God and our cooperation with both, we can be changed into the likeness of Christ. We can begin to take on his image in greater form. So that's just part of what we have in verse 2. He was transfigured before them. And then it says, his face shone like the sun. This reminded me of Paul. Of course, at the time he was known as Saul. As he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute Christians there, had letters from the high priest, and he was blinded temporarily by this light. In Acts 9, verse 3, it reads, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And then Paul, as he recounted that experience in Acts 26, verse 13, speaks of it was a light brighter than the sun. You imagine something brighter than the sun? We can't stand to look at it. It is too bright. We would damage our eyes. That light that was brighter than the sun was the glory of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And then the other thing that's found here also in verse 2, his clothes became white as light. I should have mentioned this too, that you can find this account in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. The accounts are all pretty similar. There's a few details added in the other accounts. But Mark 9 verse 3 reads, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." And Luke does mention this, "His clothing became dazzling white." Of course, this really happened. But I think we're able to use a little bit of metaphor here as well, because I think that light that shone and was so bright and the clothing reminds us of Jesus' unmatched holiness. Sometimes we have light and darkness spoken of in Scripture as holiness and a lack of holiness or ungodliness. And that light can remind us of Jesus' holiness, because there is no sin, no blemish in Jesus. He is pure and holy. As it says in 1 John 3, verse 5, "He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And of course, there's never, ever been another person like Jesus who is unfallen and perfect and pure in every way. So let's go on then to verse 3, where two other persons now appear in that scene. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." I think it's interesting thinking of Moses. You know, he was never allowed into the promised land. Remember in Numbers 20, he disobeyed. He was supposed to speak to the rock and water would gush forth. And I guess Moses had finally had it. He became exasperated. He struck the rock, which was disobedience, and because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. But here he is in the promised land, as we see him here. First time he was actually in the promised land is in this appearing here. Moses, the other man is Elijah. Remember, Elijah is one of only two men who went to heaven without dying. Enoch was the other two, these two Old Testament saints. But what is important here that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, the Old Testament revelation. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, we read that Jesus came not to abolish either the law or prophets, he came to fulfill them. And it's correct to see that Jesus is the culmination and the fulfillment of the entire New Testament revelation. And according to Luke 9, verse 31, they spoke with Jesus about his coming departure. And that could include his death. I think it does. But it could include his resurrection and even his ascension, which ultimately was his departure after his death and his resurrection. So let's go on with verse 4 here. "And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, I remember earlier on I used to think about Peter. This is typical Peter, you know, he just blurts something out. It's kind of, he's that way, it seems, as you see him in Scripture. Just reminds me I should be careful and not just blurt something out. It's good to think before you say something, right? I think we all can think of times that we wish we had not put our foot in our mouth. But, you know, maybe it's not that at all with Peter. Maybe this is so glorious to him, he just doesn't want it to end. I mean, Moses and Elijah and Jesus? That's pretty good. And I love this quote that Matthew Henry made concerning this. "How good it will be to be with Christ glorified in heaven with all the saints." I mean, is that not something we're looking forward to, that, are we not? That we will be in heaven, we will have our glorified bodies, we will see Jesus in all his glory, and all of the saints throughout the ages will be there with us. That is our great, great hope. Well, let's go on to verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, this may be a special cloud, not just like all clouds. It may be the Shekinah cloud of glory, because it does speak here of a bright cloud. James Boyce, writing in his commentary, said this about the Shekinah glory cloud. It's mentioned, he said, 58 times. He put it this way, at least 10 books. I don't quite understand that. Is it 10 books or exactly what it is? But 58 times, and he said the first time it's mentioned is in chapter 13, where we're told that Israel was guided through the wilderness wanderings, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. That was that Shekinah glory cloud. And then it is mentioned the second time when Pharaoh's army is pressing in upon Israel. They're at the Red Sea, and the cloud comes and gets right between Pharaoh's army and Israel, and they're able to cross through the bed there of the Red Sea. It's likely the same cloud that was on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, and also the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle when it had been finished, and that's recorded for us in Exodus 40. And I was just thinking, you know, when you see a cloud in the sky, are you reminded that Jesus is going to return in the clouds? Because we're told that in Acts that just as he went away, he will come in the same way. That's what the angel said to the apostles as they watched him depart. And he departed in the clouds, and he will come in the clouds. But even more important here than the cloud, perhaps, is the voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You recognize those words from the baptism. Virtually the same words were spoken by the Father in his baptism. But I think particularly we should notice in that, listen to him. We need to listen to what he has to say to us. We need to discern his voice in the Scriptures, because that's how God speaks to us in the Scriptures. And certainly no one can dismiss or shun the voice of God in Scripture without dire consequences. Let's go on with verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So now, as they see him again, the transfiguration is over. They see him as they're used to seeing him. The divine glory was once again veiled by his flesh. So it says, "Rise and have no fear." And those are good words for us too, because many times we do have fear. There's a lot to fear in this world and what touches our lives, but those words are true for us. Let us have no fear. If we will remember Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." That is his promise, that will be with us in all kinds of difficult issues, whether they medical issues or family issues or whatever we have to deal with. So let me read these remaining verses. Verse 9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." And we've seen that before. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, prophesy the coming of Elijah. But Jesus explained that he doesn't have to come literally. He came in the person or the ministry of John the Baptist, who is, it says elsewhere, John came in the power and spirit of Elijah. So that has already been filled. Now I want you to turn to this other very significant passage relating to this event. Turn to 2 Peter, and we want to look at some of the things that Peter said about this. Certainly, it is very obvious from what he writes here that this experience had quite an impact upon his life. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and then we'll also look at verse 19 in a little bit. Here's what Peter writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here's a couple of good quotes which I think relate to the purpose of this event, why it's in the Bible, why we love it so much. The Reformation Study Bible says, the transfiguration was understood by the apostles to have been a brief anticipation of the divine glory with which Christ will return to the earth. And I think that's really at the heart of why this passage is so special. Here's another quote. It provides the historical basis for the apostolic expectation of the second coming, because he's coming in glory when he returns. And as these three disciples saw the glorified Christ, so will we when we are resurrected in glorified bodies ourselves. Let's look at that. Keep your place here. We're coming back. We have one more verse, but turn to Philippians chapter 3. And so as Jesus returns in all his glory, the angels with him, there will be a resurrection of God's people and a transformation of our bodies, what remains of our bodies. We can't explain some of the technicalities of how that's going to occur, but look at what Paul wrote here to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a marvelous passage. That's a marvelous promise that we're going to have these bodies transform into a glorious body. We'll just have to wait to see what all that entails. But we know this will have its fulfillment. Then look at one more verse here, verse 19. This is something I think so significant too. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And I'm going to stop there. I'll just point out this: what the next couple verses are significant verses having to do with our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Scripture. But we have something more sure. If you are reading from the New King James Version or the New American Standard, I know it reads a little bit differently. For instance, I think the New American Standard says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, as if the transfiguration experience just heightens the assurance we have of the Scripture. And I'm not going to try to deal with why there's this difference in some of our renderings here. It's kind of beyond us. I'm just going to stick with this because it makes the point either way. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, more sure than any experience that we or anybody else could have. Because the Bible is so perfect, so trustworthy, we can count on its truthfulness over and above any religious experience we'll ever have. And there's many people who trust in some religious experience to convey truth to them. And we need look no further than to Scripture to have all the truth God has given to us that is good for us. If He didn't tell us something, we don't need to know it. It's all there in the Bible. And I like His words here. You will do well to pay attention to the Bible, to this prophetic word, because it is a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's always been true. But as our culture seems to be going deeper and deeper in darkness, need to remember, we look to the Scripture. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. So a day is coming in which Jesus will return in great glory to gather all His elect people to Himself. Our bodies will rise in a condition more glorious than we have ever imagined. That's going to be a great day, the greatest of days. Until then, let us pay attention to and receive instruction from the lamp that shines in a dark place, the Scripture. Sounds very much like Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we should continue to pray. Pray as the very last prayer in Scripture says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until He comes, we have this word. And we will continue to study it and learn from it and hopefully be able to share it with others who are not aware of what a great treasure it is. Father, we do thank You for this passage. It is an encouragement to us. There are many things in Scripture we might look to that encourage us in times of difficulty, but this is one of them, and this is a wonderful thing. To realize the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ, we will behold it, and we await the culmination of all things in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.